Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, as we start on this journey in 2 Thessalonians, having finished the first one last week. Cliff sends me a little devotion nearly every morning, and sometimes they're really appropriate for what we're learning in today's devotion. It's appropriate for what we're going to be studying today. So I'd like to read a portion of that devotion to you. It's from the Daily Devotional, and this one is entitled One Command from Galatians chapter 5, verses 11 through 15. You don't have to look that up. I'm going to read the first part. In the year of our Lord, 1866, Charles Spurgeon preached from Galatians 5 at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. Spurgeon said, quote, "The very essence of Christianity is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But mark this, we are told that this is faith of a certain kind. It is faith which works by love, not a faith that merely talks, much less a faith that goes to sleep, or a faith that bolsters men up in presumption and makes them live in sin. But it is a faith which works by love, a practical faith, a faith which has arms and hands, not a crippled faith, but a living thing which cannot help working. Not a frozen river that's like stone in its bed, but rolling on, increasing, and swelling until it comes to the sea. It is a living thing, a working thing. My faith is no faith at all if it does not operate on my daily life." And to that I would say amen and amen. As we come into the book of 2 Thessalonians, I want to give a little bit of background and reminder of the life of Paul and his journey through this planetary conflict that all of us are on at the same time now. And you'll remember way back when we started 1 Thessalonians 18 or 20 weeks ago, we did a review back in Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and he comes into the city of Thessalonica, which at that time was round about 250,000 people. And it was a big harbor city and lots of commercial things going on there, business, enterprise, and crossroads where kind of like what our San Francisco might be in its glory days. And Paul, as is his custom, goes to the synagogue and begins to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And he teaches in the synagogue 3 Sabbaths. It does not necessarily say that they were consecutive. They may have been, they might not have been. If you are recently opening the Reformation Study Bible, in those notes it says that he preached there on 3 consecutive Sabbaths. Well, it doesn't really say that in the scriptures. If you've got one of the New English Standard Version Study Bibles, it will just say 3 Sabbaths, but not necessarily consecutive. And so, however it played out, it played out. And then Paul was in Thessalonica, and he got run out of town after a little bit, but the church continued to grow, and it grew primarily through the Gentile efforts that Paul had been able to get started after he was chased out of the synagogue. So the church in Thessalonica, when he writes these letters, is a very young church, and it's composed of at least as many Gentiles as it is Jewish believers, maybe more Gentiles because of the way he was run out of town. And when he left, and Silvanus and Timothy with him, they went from there to Berea, and then Paul went on to Athens and then Corinth, and Silvanus and Timothy went with him, but Timothy was going back and forth. And so this book is written probably in about the year 51. Probably 1 Thessalonians was written close to 50. They're close together. The only book that's possibly written before these is Galatians, where he was writing to the churches in the region of Galatia, and we went through that before we studied these books. So Paul wrote the first letter and dealing with some issues in the church that Timothy had brought back to him and said, these are some doctrinal things and some practical things that the people in the church are dealing with. But overall, Timothy gave him a very favorable report about the church and how they were growing and expanding throughout all of Macedonia in that area. And because of the business and commercial traffic, that people would come in and go back. And the church was having a really great impact in that region. But there was a couple of things they were really concerned about. And Paul wasn't there long enough to give them a great background of training. And you want to remember that probably half of the church or more are Gentiles. And so they've not been exposed to the Old Testament. So they don't know the things that the Jews know. And in our day, we each of us comes to the scriptures with a already well-formed worldview. And for the Gentiles of that era would be the Romans. They had the background theologically of the Greek and Roman civilization going all the way back pre-Socrates, the era before Socrates, which was around 500 BC, and then being taught to them from Socrates and Plato and on down to Alexander the Great. And then Alexander the Great, of course, conquered that whole region from Egypt to India. And he had a vision of a one world government with a one world currency, and he was going to be the top of everything. And then he died. And so his kingdom was split up into four regions. And that brings us into the prophecies of Daniel. Daniel prophesied about that, but that was around 325 years before Christ. So the Gentiles are coming into the church slash synagogue with a religious view, a historical religious view of Greek mythology with Zeus. And their place of torture was Tartarus. And so it clashes a great deal with the scriptures. I'm reading a book right now that was recommended to me by a Greek professor a year ago called From Plato to Christ. And in my early college years, I did not like philosophy. Two subjects I did not like at all, philosophy and psychology. And I still don't like psychology, but I have learned through the efforts of R.C. Sproul to learn to love philosophy. That comes from two words, philosophia, which means the love of wisdom, and who doesn't love wisdom? And so Dr. Sproul has helped me learn to build a love for philosophy, and I've been intrigued by the writings of Plato. I'm not reading them, I'm reading summaries of them in this book that's written by a English literature professor at Houston Baptist University. And so it's really given me a great idea of the worldview these guys had as Paul went into Thessalonica. You remember when he went into Athens, he said, you are very religious people. I see little things on every corner dedicated to many gods. I even saw one dedicated to an unknown God. And Paul used that for a launching point. I'm going to tell you who that unknown God is. And Plato came very, very close, never having seen the Old Testament, but just the power of an unbelievably consequential mind. He came very, very close in his understanding of who God was. But he had a lot of moral issues because he hadn't been introduced to the Old Testament, so kind of a world where anything goes. And this is the world we're coming into here. And so they had a certain doctrine of the end times from their Greek and Roman mythology that was in conflict with the doctrines of end times as we see them in the Old Testament. And some even have trouble wrangling the Old Testament with the New Testament, and they struggle to bring those two together. And they are brought together, but there are a lot of different opinions. And so they were kind of concerned in Thessalonica about what happens to believers in Christ who die before Jesus comes back. They were confused about the second coming, its timing and its purpose, and how does all this fit into the great scheme of things in the world? And they were mixing that with their own past worldview, and they had to unlearn a lot of things in order to learn the scriptures. And so Paul, in these two letters, the number one thing he's teaching them relates to the second coming of Christ. And he draws a consistent doctrine all the way through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I've mentioned 100 times or more that out of these eight chapters, seven of them mention the second coming of Christ. And it's always consistently the same as when Jesus talked about his own second coming, particularly in Matthew 24. But in these latter days, the last 120 or 50 years, there arose a school of theology called dispensational theology. It came to the United States through John Nelson Darby and primarily through the Scofield Study Bible. And it's now the primary eschatological viewpoint, the viewpoint of the end times, that's taught at most of our Protestant seminaries, Dallas Seminary, the Denver Seminary, the seminary in Portland, where I had friends. And this is the school that teaches us about the pre-trib rapture. And that's what I was born and raised in. I believed that all the way through when graduating from Bible college, which I graduated in 1981. But then as I got out and began to study the scriptures independently, and by independently, I don't mean that I was just in my closet asking God, give me the special interpretation. By independently, I mean I read outside my circle. I was in the circle of independent fundamentalist Baptist churches, and I began to read outside that. And what do other groups believe? What do the charismatics believe? The Pentecostals, the Messianic brands, and the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Western Orthodox, and try to pick out the smartest and the brightest people in these different schools, Reformation theology. And I finally, after a lot of years of doing that, have come down on the side of Reformation theology, except I'm a Reformed Baptist, being that in Reformation theology, they baptize infants. I do not. I believe that baptism is for a consenting adult. And the other thing is, I don't believe in the eschatological school of preterism, which says that all that Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24 has already been fulfilled in the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, thus making the book of Revelation, everything has already been done, which makes Revelation, forces Revelation to be written before the year 70 AD. I believe it was written about 95 or 96 at the end of John's life. And so I come down with Reformed theology on most of their theology, except the infant baptism and also the end times. And I guess right now, if I had to be nailed down, I would say that I'm a premillennial post-tribulational person, which means that Jesus will come back before he establishes the millennial kingdom. That's premillennial. Post-tribulational, that he will come back at the end of the tribulation period, and there's not a secret grabbing of the church that happens before that, which is the dispensational viewpoint. So that's a big introduction of clashing cultures coming to some method of agreement on the theology of the Bible in a little picture. And so Paul wrote his first letter encouraging them, and one of the problems that attended their view of the end times when these people were saying, well, what happens to those who have already died when Jesus comes back? You know, do they miss the boat? And of course, he told them no, that when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him all the saints from ages past, and they will come before us, but then we will be gathered, those who are still alive, and from that point go on into where he establishes the millennial reign, which, much to our chagrin, my chagrin, I don't know where you are on all this, much to my chagrin, means that if I'm alive, there's a good chance I'm going to go through the worst part of the history of the world in terms of tribulation, the 7 years of tribulation. And so I encourage people, I say, hope that the pre-tribbers are right and buy that ticket, but count on the train being late. Be prepared for the worst times in the history of the world. And it will be the worst time in it. But some of the shock of what Paul was telling them was there was a group of people in the church that said, well, if Jesus is coming back, I'm not going to college. I myself said that when I graduated high school in 1973. I was convinced because of all that another graduate of Dallas Seminary wrote. You might remember the late great Planet Earth. And I was so convinced by his writings. Meanwhile, Dallas Seminary revoked his doctoral degree because of the heresy that he was teaching, Hal Lindsey. But because of his writings, I was absolutely convinced we were on the precipice of the rapture, man, and I'm not going to college. Well, it took about 8 months on the end of a shovel in the mine to change my mind on that. He said, there's got to be a better way of making a living than swinging this shovel for 8 hours a day or 16 if I pull a double. So that's how loose my theology was 6 months working on a shovel could change my whole worldview. And anyway, these people thought, what's the point of a job if Jesus is coming back? And so some of them had quit their jobs and they weren't even working. And what they would do is they would go to house to house and enjoy lunch here and dinner there and breakfast there, and then do the same thing tomorrow on the regular circuit. And you know, I just don't have enough for my bills this month. I'm wondering, while you're feeding me lunch, could you give me a little extra for my phone bill? And this is a terrible thing. It's anti-biblical. It's immoral. It's not just amoral, it's immoral. And so Paul will finally tell them at the end of this letter, when we get there in a few weeks, if they're not willing to work and pay their own bills, have nothing to do with them. Quit giving them charity, because you're not helping them and you're corrupting yourself by doing so. But so Paul wrote that in the letter to them mildly. He was very gentle in his approach. And then probably Timothy took the letter back, stayed there a little while, helped him figure these things out, taught him what Paul was saying in the letter. And then Timothy comes back, and probably this letter is fired off in the span of less than a year. And so this is a real close follow-up. It's not years later. It's a close follow-up. And Paul starts out his letter then. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is almost identical to the greeting in the first letter. If you just turn a couple pages back and look at that. He added in this greeting, in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God, he added to that statement, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a matter of fact, that became his standard greeting in most of the letters he wrote after that. And we've talked about those kinds of things before in each one of the epistles that we go through. But I want to draw your attention to one thing that's really important here in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, that word from is just a preposition, apo, A-P-O. If Paul were distinguishing, let's say John and Rex, and he was saying grace to you and peace from Rex, our Father, and from John, his best friend. Okay? I'm assuming that. And it's permissible to have more than one best friend. You know that, right? But the point is, in normal conversation, when we're delineating, greetings from more than one, we say, this person sends you greetings from this person, from that person, from that person. Paul only uses that preposition once, apa. It's only once in the Greek text. And the significance of that, it doesn't make Jesus Christ the same person, but it makes Jesus Christ the same essence, as it does in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because he was with God, he couldn't be the same person. You can't have, me sitting in my house with myself. That doesn't work. And at the same time, the Word was God, so that forces you to make decisions about the nature of Jesus Christ, because he's separate, distinct from the Father, but he's the same God, and so one in essence. And Paul really does that in this statement, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of saying and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That would distinguish there between the essence, the ranking, if you want to say it that way. They're the same. And then he goes on into verse 3 and 4, and this is really what I want to cover today, is verses 3 and 4. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So when he says we ought always to give thanks for you, he was very complimentary in his first letter. And as Timothy would travel back and tell them and read that letter to them, remember last week he was pretty forceful at the end of that letter. Make certain this letter is read to all of the saints. And I said that was really important statement because he didn't want it just read. I mean, look around you and look to see the empty chair next to you, who was there last week or the week before. It's highly unlikely that everybody who calls Surface Creek their church will be here on any given Sunday. I don't think I've ever seen a time when everybody was there on a Sunday. And so people are gone. They have one thing or another that they're not able to be there. And Paul wants that church, that church to be familiar, every single one of them, with the letter. And so he sent it back with Timothy. Timothy read the letter. He sought out people who weren't there. And when they came back, he might have been there several Sabbaths, I don't know. He would read the letter again so that they were all introduced to that. And because of the compliments that Paul gave them, they probably were a little bashful. I'm reading into the text now. I'm eisegeting something that's not necessarily there. But he thought it necessary to say, we ought always to give thanks to you, brothers, as is right. So I'm thinking that he got a little feedback from Timothy when Timothy came back. He got a little feedback that said, they were kind of humiliated by what you said about them, the nice things that you said about them. It is humiliating. When somebody comes up and gives us a compliment based on, you know, an aspect of our personality or a character, ordinarily that should be a little humiliating. The person receiving that should receive it humbly. And that's why I learned from a pastor in Mexico when we used to go down there on mission trips. His stock response was, Gloria a Dios. Glory to God. And I thought, how perfect is that? I saw Don Francisco do that one time when I was working for him and when he lived up here and at a concert one time. And it was such a powerful concert. The Spirit of God was really, I mean, alive and well, as they often are at Don's concerts or in that period of his life. And you could almost see as he was bringing the last song to a conclusion, you could almost see the Spirit of God just going through the congregation, headed right for Don. And as that whole wave of immensity came toward him, he just let go of his guitars on a strap, of course, and put his hands up like some of you do as we're singing. And it was one of the most glorious things I've seen in my life because there wasn't a dry eye. There wasn't anybody whose skin wasn't trying to crawl off of their bones, that kind of an experience, you know. And not necessarily charismatic or anything like that, except in the ideal sense of that word, gifted. Charisma is the gifting. And it was just a powerful thing. But instead of taking that applause and the thunder for himself, he just, to God be the glory. And that's what these people were saying. But Paul says, yes, to God be the glory. But we ought always. In other words, he's saying, even though I'm the apostle, even though I'm the one that's teaching you, what I see in you is awesome. The growth in your character, in your development, in your devotion to God. It is awesome. And I have a responsibility and an obligation to let you know that. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right. And that's where the obligation comes in. When he says, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, that growing abundantly is a word that's used in the Greek language of that time, talking about the root of a plant. And that word is used to talk about the strength of the root and how that equips the plant for the storms that no doubt will come. That's what Paul is talking about when he says growing abundantly. The root is gaining strength and security. And then he goes on to say, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, you know how much I love 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Actually, the whole first 8 verses. And round about verse 8 in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter has just listed all of the fruit of the Spirit that are character traits that we are to be diligently building and improving in our individual lives. And Peter says at the end of that in verse 8, if these character traits are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your life in Christ. Same word is used here, increasing. This is the same exact word, increasing, and he's used it earlier. For the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Now, this increasing is different about the root. Abundantly, growing abundantly has to do with the root. This word increasing has to do with the spread and where the plant is growing. So you could look at that as outreach. And right now, because the root is strong and able to withstand and endure, the outreach is growing and it's splashing on the other people in the congregation. I want to read you from the Bible Knowledge Commentary here. Not only were the Thessalonians' relationships with God developing, but so were their relationships with other people. Genuine faith in God is always accompanied by love for others. Faith is not the root. Faith is the root. Faith is the root. Love is the fruit. That rhymes, so it's easy to remember, right? Faith is the root, love is the fruit. The Thessalonians' love for each other kept increasing. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, back in the previous book, Paul had expressed concern that their love increase. That was a prayer that he was making for them. In 1 Thessalonians 3:12, he was praying that their love would increase, and now, happily, he said it was increasing. Both faith and love were growing like well-fertilized plants beyond what would have been normally expected. This was an exceptional church. In other words, Paul had prayed for their faith and love to grow and splash, and now he was seeing that happen. He was harvesting a bumper crop in this church at Thessalonica. I thought that was a good way for them to put it. But I also want to draw attention as we move into verse 4. Therefore, because of that, we ourselves, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy in verse 1, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith. Notice in verse 3, he's talking about their faith and love. And in verse 4, he says, we boast about you in the other churches where we go, about your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring. Now, if you flash back and remember in Acts 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he left there under great persecution. And some of the synagogue leaders, because they were leaning towards Paul and his understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, they were bringing affliction on themselves by coming to the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. This was the normal, routine thing. As people either left their religious system in Rome and Greece or their Judaism and came to a full-orbed grasp of Christianity, that brings affliction. It does not bring peace and prosperity like many in our world believe today. It brings affliction and persecution. Why? Jesus said, The world hates me. And because it does, if you begin to look like me, the world will hate you. Now, the Romans weren't too particular about that initially because they said, one more God, what's the big deal? We already have 12, whatever. But when the Christians began to say, no, there is no other God, there's only one, then they put themselves outside of the protection of Judaism because Judaism believed in one God. But they were protected under the Roman government because of the revolt that happened 165 years before Christ was born, the Maccabean revolt. So they had a protected status. But when the Christians began to declare that Jesus is the Messiah and is God, as well as the Father, and they developed the doctrine of the Holy Spirit being God, that took them out of the umbrella that protected Judaism and set them into a persecuted minority as a false religion because they refused. And this is why one of the reasons why Paul was beheaded and Peter, because they refused to say that the emperor is God. The same thing that Moses refused to say to Pharaoh in Egypt. They get God complexes and they're willing to kill other people that don't share their view of themselves. So he boasts about them in the other churches of God for their steadfastness and faith in their persecutions and the afflictions they are enduring. I want to read to you the writings of John Calvin on this verse. I know John Calvin. Isn't he a bad guy? Nope. He's only a bad guy if you've never really read about him, the truth about him. John Calvin, quote, in verse 4. He does not say, however, that he glories in their faith and love, in parentheses I'm adding, like he did in verse 3, but in their patience and faith. It follows from this that patience is the fruit and the proof of their faith. These words, therefore, should be explained in the following way. Quote, we glory in your patience, which arises from faith, and we bear witness that it is prominent in you. Otherwise, the context will not correspond. There is nothing, it is true, that sustains us in tribulation as faith does. And this truth is sufficiently clear from the fact that as soon as we cease to beware of the promises of God, we completely fail. Let me stop there for a minute. As soon as we cease to beware of the promises of God, we completely fail. You know what Peter starts that whole section in 2 Peter chapter 1 with that I like so much, verses 3 through 8, the foundation of the diligence of discipleship? He starts that whole thesis with this statement, because of the many promises of God, order your behavior this way. He's encouraging them to remember the manifold promises of God. And this is what Calvin says here. As soon as we cease to be aware of the promises of God, we completely fail. The more, therefore, a man has advanced in faith, the more he will be equipped with such patience to bear every burden with courage. Now, if the name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, prosperity gospel is really true, what do we have to fear? But a true disciple of Jesus Christ, standing in stark contrariness to the world, has much to fear, especially in a society under Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, hardline Roman Catholicism, much to fear. So on the other hand, weakness and impatience in adversity betray our lack of faith. If you're always trembling when the first adversity comes up, well, Pastor, what do you mean by adversity? You define it. What's the latest adversity in your life? Is it a diagnosis of something you didn't want to hear? Is it the rebellion of a child you don't want to put up with? Just think back. What is the adversity that you have faced and how did you face it? John Calvin is drawing a supposition based on these verses so that on the other hand, weakness and impatience in adversity betray our lack of faith. And that's the underlying principle that I gave you 20 years ago in this church. If that event doesn't scare God, Don't let it scare you. If it catches God by surprise, if that event surprised God, then you got every right to be scared. But if that event did not take God by surprise, you have nothing to fear. And if you are walking in fear, it's betraying your lack of faith. On the other hand, weakness and impatience in adversity betray our lack of faith. But when in particular we are to bear persecution for the sake of the gospel, there the strength of our faith reveals itself. Picture Stephen in Acts chapter 7, a man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. Nobody could stand against him in their philosophical, theological arguments. He had it all down. And because of that, because they couldn't out-argue him, they decided, like they did with Jesus, let's just kill him. If I can't defeat him intellectually, theologically, I'll just kill him. So they did. But what did Stephen say as they were stoning him to death? He remembered the Lord Jesus, and he said, as looking to heaven, and he actually saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they are crushing his skull with rocks, Calvin says, but when in particular we are to bear persecution for the sake of the gospel, there the strength of our faith reveals itself, whether it's strong like Stephen's or weak like Peter's was the night before Christ was killed, when he rejected and denied he knew him. Peter's faith changed. It grew. He got stronger. But that's when we really tell what we're made of, right? So, a couple of things that we need to take home from this passage. Number one, if there are people in your life that are either helping you grow or you see growth in their life, we ought always to give thanks to God for them. And it's our obligation. Because we see their faith growing, we should let them know that. And if they understand that, what will their response be? Glory to God. Glory to God. We need to make sure the root is well established. And when the root is well established in the doctrines of the church that have been handed down for 2,000 years and 3,500 in the Older Testament, that's the nourishment for that root. And when that root is firm and steadfast, then the fruit will be an increasing love for one another. And not only one another in the church, but it'll splash outside the church. I guarantee you that. And it can change the relationships of people in your life. So Paul says, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, we boast about you in the churches of God. Why? Because you're such wonderful people and neat and fun to be with and you're big givers, you know, like this thing? No, has nothing to do with it. Because of your steadfastness and your faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Don't come. Oh, woe is me. Such a terrible affliction has been set upon me. I need the whole church to weep with me. It's not wrong to come and ask for prayer or things like that. But if you analyze it and find you're glorying in your sufferings, it's a charade. It's a hypocrisy. We glory in Jesus Christ. And Paul said to the church in Galatia, the churches, I don't want to know anything about you except Christ crucified. And when we can look at all of the afflictions and trials that come on us from whatever angle they are and do like Job, naked I came into the world, naked I'll leave, blessed be the name of the Lord. When we can do that, then we know that we are steadfast, immovable in our faith in the midst of persecutions and afflictions, and that, brothers and sisters, is what causes the church to grow beyond its borders, within the steadfastness of the root, the increase that Paul is talking about here, and that is what makes a society that's worth living in. Amen. Brother Mick, where are you? Would you come and lead us in our closing prayer, please? Would you all stand with us as we pray? Oh, I forgot the communion. Go ahead and pray, Mick, and then we'll do the communion.
Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the teachings of Pastor John. Shake us from our idleness. Remind us of our convictions. Remind us of what you charge us to do, to be steadfast, as Pastor John says, to be unshakable in our faith, and to take that faith out from underneath the bushel, and to show it to the world so that we can spread your word and your love for all, and just give us the strength to do those little things that we need to do to be impactful in our families and in our job sites, or just with the people we come into contact with. It's so very important, especially in these days, Lord, that we show your love and your grace and your mercy to those around us. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.